Today we're going to finish the second chapter of Galatians, and I'm going to move reasonably quickly through Galatians once we get there, because we've already had a lesson on the second chapter of Galatians, verses 11 through 21, which is our section today. So I'm going to move through that pretty quickly and spend the last part of the lesson on a question that was raised last week. If you don't remember that question, I'll make you wait till later to find out. It'll give you something to think about. I want to begin today by looking at two stories in the seventh chapter of Luke. And as we look at these stories, you may be saying, why would you be going to Luke to talk about Galatians? And it's because the underpinning issue that is driving Paul's epistle to the Galatians is an issue that relates to the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. So that's what I want you to keep in your mind as we look at these two stories. We're going to begin with Luke chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. When Jesus had completed all of his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now the centurion is a Gentile. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some of the Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "The centurion is a worthy man. He's worthy for you to grant this request, for he loves our nation. In fact, it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now notice, he sent Jewish elders to Jesus, and now he's telling Jesus, you don't need to come any closer. I'm not worthy. He's recognizing the distinction that existed in that day between Jew and Gentile. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Notice he's acknowledging Jesus' authority, not only over physical things, but over spiritual things. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel." Now here Jesus is subtly recognizing this distinction between Jew and Gentile. "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." In other words, I'm seeing here an example of faith being expressed by a Gentile, which I've not even seen among the people of God, the Jews. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now look over to verse 36 of the same chapter. Here we have another story, and what I want you to think about here is how this story is in contrast to the story about the centurion. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, so he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner." The presumption being, and he would therefore avoid her. Verse 40. And this is interesting because the Pharisee has thought something to himself, right? He thought something to himself, but notice how verse 40 starts. And Jesus answered him. He knew his thoughts. Jesus answered him and he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, He graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he says to Simon. So he turns toward the woman, looks at her, but he's still addressing Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Here we have two contrasting stories. The first story focuses not on a Jew, but on a Gentile, a Roman centurion. This man had a servant who was ill. Like Cornelius, another Gentile, he was no doubt a God-fearer. He had demonstrated his faith generously to the Jewish people in a tangible way. He had built their synagogue. And we know from what we know about the Abrahamic covenant and the promises in it that God blesses those who bless Israel. The centurion himself didn't approach Jesus, but he sent some Jewish elders to make his appeal. They recognized the centurion's faith, which is both a credit to the centurion as well as to these Jewish elders, and they gladly petitioned Jesus on his behalf. The man who was sick was not a family member. He was a slave. And we don't know if he was a Gentile or a Jew, but he was seriously ill. A centurion was a man of authority. He was an important man. Yet this centurion didn't consider himself worthy to come to Jesus. This indicates that the basis on which the centurion made his request was not his worth as an officer in the Roman army, even though he used this as an analogy of his respect for Jesus' authority. But he appealed to Jesus as the one who had the authority to do what he was requesting of him, the power to heal his slave. This was an act of faith. And when Jesus saw the centurion's faith, the text says he marveled at him. And he said of this man, I say to you, not even among the Jews have I found such faith. So he healed the centurion's servant. In stark contrast to this, we have the story of a Pharisee. The argument could be made that this second story is a story about a faithful woman, and that would be true. This is a story about a faithful woman. But it's also a story about a religious leader. The second story stands in glaring contrast to the first because the two men have vastly different opinions of themselves, and they have vastly different opinions of Jesus. The woman, the Bible tells us, without hesitation, is a sinner. Quite frankly, this means she was a prostitute. And I think we can conclude a repentant one. She expressed her knowledge of who she was and her knowledge of who Jesus was by an act of self-abasement. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears and she dried them with her hair. Further, she anointed him with the alabaster vial of perfume. It's important to understand it wasn't any of these acts that saved this woman. The act she performed was a response to her response to the person and presence of the Messiah, whom she recognized and acknowledged, and whom the religious man did not. The religious man did what all legalists do. He began to judge the woman. Judgment by the legalist is always an act that involves comparing oneself to someone whom the legalist deems to be less worthy and less righteous than himself. By doing this, the legalist seeks to establish his own righteousness by grading himself on the curve. The problem with this is it's a relative righteousness. It's a righteousness that God does not recognize as righteousness at all, but in fact considers to be hypocrisy. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the Pharisee a lesson. And he does so by telling him a story, something we call a parable. There were two men. Both were debtors. One man owed much, while the other owed little. But what I want you to notice is that both men were unable to pay. In the story, it doesn't matter whether the debtor owed $500 or $50. Neither man could pay his debt. The point is, irrespective of one man's debt with respect to another man's debt, neither man could pay. So both men were in the same situation. They both owed debts they couldn't pay. And because both were unable to pay, Jesus introduces the concept of forgiveness. The application of this story to the Pharisee should be clear. Though the woman had sinned more publicly and obviously than the Pharisee's standing before God was not any better than hers, because neither could afford to pay the debt that was owed. In the parable, the Lord graciously forgives both debtors, indicating to the Pharisee that forgiveness for his hypocrisy was possible. But the message was conveyed in a manner that made it obvious that unless the Pharisee recognized and acknowledged that he needed forgiveness, in exactly the same way the woman needed forgiveness, it would not be forthcoming. When you look in the margins of Galatians chapter 2 for cross references, you won't find a cross reference for Luke's account of these stories. You'll not find a reference to Luke's account of this repentant woman. But that doesn't mean there's no connection between, or common ground between, the story of Galatians and the story of Luke chapter 7. I think there is. You'll recall that the Judaizers, who were a sect of the Pharisees, the same sect as that of the man who invited Jesus to dine in his house, were doing exactly what the Pharisee in Luke's story was doing. The Judaizers were trying to establish a relative righteousness through keeping the ceremonial law of Moses. Righteousness for the Pharisee was the margin of difference between one person and another, missing the point that God's standard for righteousness is his own character. They didn't recognize one of the most important elements of Jesus' message, that both the religious man and the prostitute were unable to pay their debts. It was not the size of the debt, but rather the inability to pay, that was the focus of the parable. These Pharisees, these religious experts, should have known that God does not value relative righteousness. God's standard is far higher than the standard of any legalist or any religious man. God's standard of righteousness is his own righteousness, and it is an absolute and perfect righteousness that lacks nothing. The righteousness of God is God's minimum requirement of man. A little background. Peter knew intellectually that no man can attain the righteousness that God acquires by keeping the law. He was taught this lesson by God himself in a vision when he was staying at Joppa. He saw with his own eyes that Cornelius and his household were saved, even though they were Gentiles, and he was there when it happened. Peter had acknowledged this when Paul and Barnabas and Titus came to Jerusalem and met there with the elders of the Jerusalem church. And later, when he came to Antioch, Peter put into practice that which he knew to be true, that God does not make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And further, he'll admit later in Acts 15th chapter verse 10, something else that he also knew, that no Jew had ever been able to keep the law perfectly anyway. But here he is in Antioch. The James gang has ridden into town, and Paul called him out because he panicked. He panicked and he fell back into his old legalism. With that as something to churn around in your minds a little bit, let's look at the verses that we actually read last week, but we're going to read them again. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is the Hebrew name for Simon Peter. Same guy. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, when the legalists came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Again, that's a reference to rank paganism. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." One of the tests, if you will, for applying the grace principle to daily life by Torah observant first century Christians involved table fellowship. Table fellowship may refer to eating a regular meal, and it certainly included the ordinance of communion, which was celebrated in the Antioch church. And it had become Peter's practice to eat meals and to take communion with Gentiles. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was taking communion with them until the James gang came to town. Then, in an act of hypocrisy, he stopped. He stopped out of fear of the legalists. So a question I want you to contemplate this week, and we're not going to talk about it today, is this, but I want you to think about it. Why do we fear legalists? There's something in each one of us that fears legalists. Why? Peter's legalism led Barnabas and many of the other Jewish Christians to fall away from the grace principle. And this is what was unacceptable in Paul's eyes, and it should be unacceptable to us as well today. I mentioned last Sunday that Paul used the term hypocrisy in verse 13. He used it twice. Actually, what I said is that he used the word hypocrisy, or a version of that word, in verse 13. He uses this word hypocrisis, which is the Greek word where we get our word hypocrisy. The word hypocrisis was used in the latter part of that verse when it says that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisis, their hypocrisy. In the first part of the verse, where he says the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, Paul uses a variant of that word that means to accompany someone in the act of hypocritical behavior. This is an allusion to someone who's playing out a script that's a lie. Ben Wetherington wrote a book called Grace in Galatia. I just want to read a couple of sentences to you from his book as he addresses the idea of hypocrisy. He says, "This problem of hypocrisy, of course, also plagued the realm of politics as well. You think? Consider what Polybus says for all persons." This is what he says. quote, "For all persons are given to adapt themselves and assume a character suited to the times, so that from their words and actions it's difficult to judge the principles of each, and in many cases the truth is hidden from view." Even more telling is the reference Bet points to from Epictetus, commenting on a Gentile influenced by Judaism. So here he's going to give you a quote that was used by one of the ancient writers with regard to Gentiles who were influenced by Judaism, not far afield from what we're talking about. Here's what he says. "Whenever we see someone wavering between two faiths, we say he's not a Jew, he's play-acting." And that word translated play-acting is the Greek word hypokrenetai, which is a variant of hypocrisis. So in the ancient world, at the time Paul is writing this, hypocrisy was seen as a means of acting out a role, something that doesn't really represent you. Acting in one way and having something in you that is contrary to that. In verse 14, Paul uses the strongest adversative conjunction that he can. It's the word translated but. He does this because he wants to draw the strongest possible contrast between where things are heading due to Peter's hypocrisy versus where things should be heading if they were living in conformity to the truth of the gospel. Paul says in verse 14 that Peter and the others were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And here he uses a compound Greek word which you should be able to recognize. It's the word orthopedeo. Orthos means to lift up, and pede is where we get our word foot or pedal. So orthopedeo, you can think of the word orthopedic. It comes from the same exact root here. Here it means to be straight-footed, or figuratively, to go forward without limping. Paul is saying that what you should be doing at this point in your life with the truth that you know is you should be walking in a straight line and not limping. This is also used to mean to live in conformity with the truth of the gospel. If you look in Greek literature, you'll find orthopedeo translated to live as one should, to walk a straight moral course. And then he uses a little Greek word called, that's pronounced pros. It's translated in line with in the NIV and about in the NASB. When he says that I saw that they were not straightforward, pros or about the truth of the gospel. This should be understood as according to, in other words, according to a gospel standard. In other words, the gospel is the standard, the guideline that is supposed to guide how Peter acts in the context of not only the people from Jerusalem, but in the context of the Gentiles. And yet, Peter was not following that guideline, but was adding law-keeping to the work that Christ had done on the cross. So this leads to a confrontation. And Paul records for us the very words that he spoke to Peter in the assembly. He says, if you, being a Jew, are living like the Gentiles, which we know he was doing, and not like Jews, how is it that now, all of a sudden, you're compelling Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter's actions had theological implications for the Gentiles. If they desired to continue having table fellowship and basically any social interaction with their Jewish brothers, they had to Judaize. That's the message of what Paul's actions preached. If you want to interact with the Jews, you need to start living like a Jew. The Gentile believers in Antioch were being made to feel like second-class Christians. And if the Gentile Christians couldn't socialize with the Jewish Christians unless they lived like Jews, follow this, then there must be something wrong with their Christianity. That's the only conclusion you can draw. Verses 16 and 17 contain a very important word. It's the word justified. This is the first occurrence of this word in the book of Galatians. Paul uses the verb three times in verse 16 and once in verse 17, and the noun occurs in verse 21. The word justify, the Greek word that is translated justify, has the primary meaning of to render or declare someone right or just. In verse 16, Paul lays out the core doctrine of justification. If you want to understand what justification is, here it is. It is the good news that sinful men and women can be brought into a right relationship with God, not by the works that they do, but through a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Listen to what Luther said about this doctrine. He said, "This is the truth of the gospel. It also is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually." Don't you love the tact with which Luther writes? Justification is a legal term. It was used in the courts. It is the exact opposite of the word condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty. To justify is to declare someone not guilty, innocent, or righteous. Justification is an act of God whereby He forgives our sins and He declares us to be righteous and worthy solely on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And there's no room in the gospel for hypocrisy. It's been said that the mark of a good teacher is the ability to explain complex things in simple terms. So I'm going to make this as simple as possible. There are two truths, when taken together, explain the human condition. And these are they. God is righteous, and we're not. It's that simple. If you can understand those two propositional statements, God is righteous, and we're not, you understand the human condition. This is what the Bible teaches about the world we live in and our state and our relationship with God as natural men and women. And it's something that, if we're honest, we would have to admit we already know. Somewhere inside of each person, there is something that says something is wrong between God and me. The question is, how does it get fixed? This was Bildad the Shuhite's question in Job chapter 25, verse 4. He says, "How can a man be made right before God?" What a great question. How can a man be made right before God? Well, Paul answers Bildad's question in verse 16. It's not by keeping the law, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. He says it twice. And then he says, no flesh will be justified by keeping the law of Moses, or any other law that you can think of or make up. It can't be done. Then Paul turns in verses 17 and 18, and as a way of making his point, he makes his critic's case against what he's just said. Listen to what Paul says. As though Paul said, let me tell you what my critics are going to say about this. I've just told you salvation is based on nothing more than a simple act of faith in the work Jesus Christ has done and not anything that you do. Here's what my critics are going to say about that. If God justifies us by grace alone, what's the point of obedience? Can't we live as we please and still be justified? Paul's reaction to that is made with great indignation. God forbid. If that's what you think, you don't understand anything. This is what Paul is saying to his critics. In verse 18, Paul argues that if men sin after they've become justified, they alone are responsible. Christ is not the agent of sin. In fact, to rebuild or reconstruct a Torah-observant lifestyle after Christ made it unnecessary by the cross is foolish. All that will be accomplished by this reconstructed legalism is condemnation. Because that's what the law does. It condemns. The law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. He continues his defense in verse 17. Paul says we are justified in Christ. That is, when we're justified, we are united in Christ in such a way that the man who is united with Christ is not the same man. He's changed fundamentally. Not only has his status before God changed, he has changed. The Bible says he is a new creation in Christ. And Paul describes this change that has occurred to the man in terms of death and resurrection. Twice in verses 19 and 20, Paul speaks of death and resurrection. In both cases, what he has in view here is the union with Christ, which is the result of justification. He says, "For I through the law died to the law." This means that the law demanded death. That's the condemnation, that's the penalty of the condemnation. And Christ fulfilled that demand on the cross so that we can live unto God. Then he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." That is, when we are united with Christ in his death, it is as though we died there. Our sins have been blotted out. The law's condemnation and the penalty of it is satisfied. This is the reason grace does not encourage sin, because grace and the justification that follows from it results in a new creation. Paul's critics would be correct if salvation were by grace, and that grace and that union with Christ did not occur in such a way to change the believer. But Paul says, no, you don't understand. Salvation is by grace. And when you come out the other side of grace, you're a new person. You're not that same person. Your desires aren't the same. You still have an old sin nature. And there's a war that goes on. But everything is different. Grace does not encourage sin. Grace results in a new creature. Christianity has two great truths: the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was God's seal of approval. The Christian gospel is the good news of the grace of God offered freely to sinful man. The Christian faith is a faith in the crucified Christ. So if anyone suggests that salvation comes through law keeping, he nullifies both the Christian gospel and the Christian faith, at least as far as the legalist is concerned. Legalism undermines the Christian message in a vain attempt to abrogate the value and efficacy of the cross. There are four points that stand out to me in this section of Galatians. The first is this: man's most fundamental need is justification. This is what brings about acceptance with God. All other human needs pale by comparison. Number two, this justification that we need so desperately is not achieved by keeping the law or by doing good works. It's available to man only on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. Let me give you one more quote from Martin Luther. He says, "I must listen to the gospel, which teaches me not what I must do, for that's the proper office of law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death." The third point: attempting to establish righteousness through human works, whatever they may be, however good they may be, insults the grace of God and the cross of Christ because it declares them both to be unnecessary. And finally, to trust in Jesus Christ alone and thus to become united with him is to be made anew, to become a new creation, to begin an altogether new life. In Christ, God sees us as if we had died on the cross with Christ and been raised with him to a new existence that will outlast this world and guarantee us a future in heaven with God. This is the meaning of Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reading of this verse is going to conclude my comments on the exegesis of Galatians 2, but I do want to take the next few minutes and try to answer a question, at least to the best of my ability, that was raised last week pertaining to Paul and the Nazarite vow, which is mentioned in Acts 18 and 21. The question is this: if Paul went so far as to confront Peter publicly for his actions in Galatians 2, how can Paul's decision in Acts 21:15 through 26 to put himself under a Nazarite vow, an element of the Mosaic law that involves a sacrifice, be explained? And further, so as to make certain that I jump completely from the frying pan into the fire, I'm going to add another question that wasn't asked last week. How can Paul's insistence that Titus not submit to circumcision in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, be harmonized with Acts 16, 1 through 3, where we learn that he did allow Timothy to be circumcised? If Paul really believed in the liberty that he's proclaiming, how can we explain these apparent inconsistencies? I wish we had a lot of time to go into this. We don't. So I'm going to make a few comments, and then I'm going to move to an explanation that, at least for me, works. There's probably not an answer to this question or these questions that is perfect. So don't be looking for perfection here. Just look for something that perhaps works. Let's begin with this question. What is a Nazarite vow? As a little bit of background, James tells Paul to get involved with four Jewish men who have made a vow. And it appears that Paul makes that vow with them. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 6. I don't have time to do that today. That's where most information about Nazarite vows can be found in the Old Testament. The word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew verb, nazar, which means to set apart for Yahweh or to dedicate. So the term Nazarite vow, when it's used that way, is a vow. That is a vow of dedication. Now here's something that's interesting. The term Nazarite doesn't appear in the Greek New Testament, nor does it appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It does occur in the Old Testament. But when the Septuagint translated Numbers chapter 6, it translated the word Nazir, which is a variant of Nazar, as a significant vow, but it didn't name it. So my first point is it's an assumption that the vow in question in Acts that Paul took was a Nazarite vow at all. There's a question. Doesn't say it was, but let's assume that it was and move forward from there. In the Old Testament, the Nazarite vow was a special vow of dedication to the Lord, specifically with regard to ministry and service. During the period of this vow, which typically lasted 1 to 3 months, although there was the idea also in number 6 of a perpetual Nazarite, an example of that would be someone who is a Nazarite for his whole life. An example would be Samson. So for a person who took a Nazarite vow, it was forbidden for him to drink wine or strong drink or to eat anything that comes from a vine. So you couldn't, for example, eat a raisin during the time of the vow, or a grape. He was forbidden to let a razor pass over his head, so the vow taker could not get a haircut. And it was forbidden for someone who has taken a Nazarite vow during that period of time to come near a dead person. At the end of the vow, there was an 8-day cleansing ceremony that was conducted, which culminated with the offering of a sacrifice. The sacrifice was substantial and it was quite expensive. It consisted of 2 lambs and a ram and grain offerings. Because of the expense, many Jews could not afford to pay for the sacrifice, so it was fairly commonplace in Israel for a Jew who had enough money to step in and actually cover the expenses for a poor person who couldn't afford those sacrifices. And it appears here that this is what James asked Paul to do in Acts chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, to step in and pay for the animals, for the sacrifices, for four Jewish men who couldn't afford to pay for themselves. This may be an indication that Paul had money. I don't know. But here's the point. Clearly, this is an element of the ceremonial law. So it seems that Paul participated in a practice in Acts 21 that's part of the Mosaic law. And I don't think there's any question about it. Paul says Christians are not under the law. And yet he himself observed these regulations of the Jewish law. Is he not acting as inconsistently as Peter, whom he's previously confronted? And when he allowed Timothy to be circumcised in Acts 16, was he not acting inconsistently with the stand he took previously in Acts 11 regarding Titus? That's the event that he records in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. What in the world is going on with Paul, and can his actions be harmonized with his message? Now keep in mind there are two fundamental, separate but interrelated questions that are vying for resolution in the early church. The first question is this: do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can accept Christ? And does a Gentile, once he is converted, have to live like a Jew under the Mosaic law? That's the first question. What about the Gentiles? Do they have to come to Christ through the Judaic system? The question was resolved in Acts 11 at the Jerusalem meeting, and by the time the questions about Paul's actions later in the book of Acts occur, it had again been addressed in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem council. And the conclusion was this: Gentiles do not have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved, nor do they have to live under the law once they have become Christians. So that's the first question. The second question pertains to Jews. Do Jews have to live under the yoke of the Mosaic law once they've accepted Christ? Or are they free to live as Gentile Christians do, free from the burden of the law? Now, these are very different questions, but at the same time, they're very much related. The first question has to do with Gentiles taking on a burden, the burden of the law, something that was foreign to Gentiles. While the second question asks if something that has characterized the Jewish people culturally for centuries can be set aside. Both questions raise the issue of law and its relationship to the gospel of grace, but they're different questions. Part of the problem is that these questions about Paul's apparent inconsistencies arise from a few passages and not from what Paul typically teaches elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not get entangled again in the yoke of bondage." That is a propositional truth Paul taught throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapters 6 and 7, and in 2 Corinthians 3, and in Galatians 3, 2, Paul emphasizes that both Jews and Gentiles are under grace and not law. So how do we explain this? Well, we need to distinguish a couple of things. We need to distinguish between the moral content of the law of Moses and the law of Moses as a religious code. Listen closely. All believers are responsible to live according to the moral content of the law because the law represents the character of God. We talked about this ad nauseum when we studied the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments, as representative of the law, represent the character of God. We're supposed to avoid stealing, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because it's not God's will for us to take what isn't ours. We're not to murder the innocent. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're under the law or not under the law, don't murder the innocent, because all men carry within them the image of our Creator. And I can go on. The only one of the Ten Commandments not mentioned in the New Testament is the law of keeping the Sabbath. The other nine are dealt with in New Testament. So there's an aspect of the moral law that applies to every believer. But as for the Mosaic law as a religious code, Gentiles were never under it, and Jews are liberated from it in Christ. Now this is where it became confusing for the Jewish Christians, because they too are free from the law, but we need to understand their history and their culture. They and their ancestors lived under the Mosaic law all their lives. Their daily activities were governed by customs and traditions in which they had been brought up. Here's what I think the whole issue boils down to. Jewish believers are free from the law just as Gentiles are free from the law. But they're also free to observe elements of the law that were part of the culture in which they were born and raised, if they choose to do so. There's a true story in one of H.A. Ironside's books about a speaking engagement in Detroit that brought Dr. Ironside in contact with a businessman from India. He owned a tea company. He was a former Muslim who had converted to Christianity years earlier. Dr. Ironside and this man were at a picnic, and Mr. Ali, that was his name, was offered a sandwich. He asked what kind of sandwich it was. And the lady offering it to him said, "It's a ham sandwich." You saw that coming, didn't you? Mr. Ali asked if she had another kind of sandwich. He had been speaking at the church all week. She felt she knew him a bit. She said, "No, but you know, as a Christian, you're free to eat. You're free from the restrictions of your former religion. You're no longer under that law. A Christian can eat any kind of meat." Mr. Ali replied, "I know. I'm free to eat it. But I'm also free not to eat it. And let me tell you why I'm exercising my freedom to say no. My father is still living in India. He's almost 80 years old. I visit him when my travels take me back home. Without exception, when my father answers his door, the first question he asks me is, 'Muhammad,' that was also his name, 'have those infidels taught you to eat the filthy hog meat yet?' And I always say, 'No, father, no pork has touched my lips.' He then welcomes me into his home, and on one or two occasions, I've had the opportunity to speak to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm free to eat pork, but I'm choosing to exercise my freedom not to eat it for a very good reason." Now let's remember something about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jewish man. His relationship with the Lord changed on the Damascus Road, but Paul remained Paul. Under grace, Paul was free from the religious code of the Mosaic law. He no longer viewed it as a plan of salvation. But culturally, Paul was still a Jew. And Paul understood the significance of the cultural norms that played in every Jewish man's life. This is what led Paul to write an explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that is so clear, it demands no elucidation from me. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though knowing that I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are not under the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God." That's the moral law. That's the part of the law that applies to all men. Paul says, "I'm not under the law as a religious code, but I am under the law as a moral code. He says, I'm never outside of the moral law, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. Did Paul observe certain religious holidays after his conversion? Probably, but not as a means to attain righteousness. Did Paul tithe after he became a Christian? Well, the tithe in the Old Testament was not a gift offering, it was an income tax. So I'm sure his attitude toward it changed, but he still gave. I think Paul would instruct us, be free. Enjoy your emancipation, but do not be in bondage to your emancipation. So you can be a servant to liberty. So what about the vow? What about Timothy? I think Paul would say this, men are saved by grace and not by anything they do or do not do. And having been saved by grace, I'm free from the law as a religious code. Nevertheless, I'm free to observe certain parts of the Jewish law if I choose. It's part of my freedom. Paul was not so in bondage to his liberty from the law that he could not voluntarily observe a Jewish custom if he wished to do so, providing the truth of the gospel was not compromised. I often attend Passover meals in the homes of my Jewish friends. Am I being a legalist? Am I putting myself under the Mosaic law? No. Because when I see the elements that they discuss, I understand what they mean in terms of New Testament theology. Paul refused the demand to circumcise Titus because to do so would have compromised the gospel. It would have been a declaration that circumcision is necessary for salvation in the context of Acts 11 and in the context of Galatians 2. But he allowed Timothy to be circumcised because grace wasn't the issue. Timothy's circumcision opened the door for him to preach to Jews without the issue of circumcision becoming the sole focus of the conversation. That's why he did it. Apparently, James' encouragement of Paul to take these Jews under wing, who'd taken the vow, was viewed by both Paul and James as a non-issue. That's important. How should we view it? Probably as a non-issue, because that's the way they viewed it. It wasn't this big controversy to them. They understood. It wasn't a declaration about the gospel. It was a cultural decision. So it should be a non-issue to us. As Christians, we're liberated from the law as a religious code, but we're free to live in accordance with God's word and our own consciences. We may choose to do or not do many different things. As long as we're not in violation of the word of God, then we should enjoy the freedom that comes from not having to earn a righteous standing before God by keeping the law. But if the gospel is brought under scrutiny, we have to agree with Paul and say, stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, for Christ has set us free. So that's how I see these two events that appear to be somewhat contradictory. And Martha has a question.
I understand Paul's freedom under grace. Why couldn't he extend that freedom to Peter?
It all has to do with what's at stake. What is the issue at the moment? Peter's in a context where the Judaizers are coming into Antioch with this message. You must be circumcised after the law of Moses, or after the custom of Moses, in order to be saved. That was the heresy, if you will, that Paul was confronted with. So in Antioch, for Peter to do what he did posed a theological issue because of the big question that was being dealt with in that context. Do you have to be circumcised and all that goes along with it in order to be saved? Peter's actions when he withdrew was a resounding yes, you do. Timothy's situation was different. They weren't raising that question. Paul said, I want you to be able to go in and preach to Jews, and I don't want the fact that you're not circumcised to be the sole focus of what everyone talks about. So to me, it's what is the theological issue at the moment? There are exercises of Christian liberty in one context that would be appropriate, whereas in another context they wouldn't. And I think it's contextual here. And by contextual, I mean theologically contextual. Does that help?
Yeah.